God's purpose. We've been looking at this a number of weeks, and these words have been thrown up on the screen because they're the words that are interwoven into the purpose of God. And our issue is that we want to classify these things. Love and grace, we say, well, those are good things. But suffering and sin and the curse and the wrath of God, those are bad things. No, they're just part of God's purpose, tools that He uses to accomplish what He wants done. Now, really, the only one bad up there is obviously sin. But even with sin, God's infinite foreknowledge, He foresaw, before man was created, He foresaw man's sin and came up with a plan that even incorporated sin into the solution. For example, one of the plans of God, there are many, but one of the plans of God, a blueprint really, the tabernacle, a place where God would be among His people. Right there in the center of the camp. And everybody always faced, remember, it didn't matter what of the four sides you were on, all your tents faced inward to the tabernacle. There is the presence of the holy, living God dwelling amongst Israel. In fact, in a way, it was the tabernacle that declared, God has come to be with you. Come on in and be with God. However, there is one little problem. Sinful humans can't just stroll into God's presence, can they? And truthfully, it's even a wonder that priests were allowed into the tabernacle. I mean, who cares if your name's Moses? He still had sin. In Psalm 130, starting at verse 3, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Well, before the modern curse of technology came along, every business kept a ledger. Money in, money out. With God, what does your ledger of sin look like? What's it look like? You remember keeping score and counting with tallies? Where you do 1, 2, 3, 4, and then number 5, you cross it out. How many tallies are on your rap sheet? How high does God count with your sins before He says, wow, that's a lot of sin? If one sin banned Adam and Eve from the garden, what do you suppose the punishment is for your numerous sins? And that's the psalmist's point. If God was keeping score, you lose every time. But there is forgiveness with our God. However, sometimes we take God's forgiveness for granted. Scratch that. Most of the time, we take God's forgiveness for granted. We say a prayer, Lord, forgive me of my sins, as though they were magic words, and poof, you know, stricken from the record, they disappear. But understand that God takes our sin much more seriously than we ever could. Why? Because He understands sin better than us. Because He's holier. And He loves more than we do. If we really understood how detrimental sin was, we'd have a lot more faithful Christians. Whether it be faithful to the church, or faithful to the lost, or faithful just to the Lord in general. The problem with sin is that we downplay it. We justify it. We excuse it. C.S. Lewis, I could look smart and say he's one of my favorite writers. I have never read a book written by C.S. Lewis. But he wrote many fictional books, and one of them was entitled The Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis was a very biblically minded gentleman, and in his writings, he would illustrate theology in these fictional stories. But The Screwtape Letters is about a series of letters from a senior demon named Screwtape. And he's writing letters to his nephew, Wormwood, a junior tempter. But I want you to look at the insight here as Lewis describes the danger of sin. I might not have put this quote on. Let's see if I did. There we go. The safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. That's sin to a T. I mean, that is what it's all about. It's a progression. It does start off small, but it leads to great ruin. How did Israel's sin in the wilderness begin? With complaining. Bad, but not horrible, right? That's where it started. But gradually, and more, it turned into rebellion and eventually idolatry. Think of it, liken the progression of sin to something like divorce. You don't just wake up one morning out of the blue, I think I'll divorce my spouse today. Okay, that's not how it goes. It starts small. It starts with the small changes that spouses are unwilling to make, but they're just small things, yet they're things that get on our spouse's nerves. Whether it's rinsing out the sink after he shaves, or throwing the dirty laundry on the floor, or not putting tools back where they belong, or not filling the car up with gas. You know, irritating things, but nothing horrible. But it progresses. And soon, what happens in that marriage from these little things, there becomes a lack of intimacy. And then conversation, it becomes less and less. Time spent with each other is replaced with time spent with others. And that's when the thought of divorce starts to roll in the minds. But it's a gradual thing. Didn't start off there, but with small, subtle changes in thought and behavior. And it soon comes to the point where you're signing divorce papers and asking yourself, how did we get to this point? Likewise, the road to hell is a gradual one. And you don't even notice that you're going down it. And all of us have seen this happen. Okay, if you've been in the church long enough, everyone has seen this happen with folks falling away from the Lord. Now, granted, it's always a heart issue. Okay, falling away is always a heart issue. It reflects conviction. It reflects conversion. It's always a faith issue. But it starts, you know where it starts. It starts by, well, let's skip churches. Let's plan to have the church flu on this day type of thing. That's what happens because we got something else going on. And they'll reason it. They'll justify it. Not a big deal, just one Sunday. Be there next week. But soon they miss two in a row. Then they're there once a month. Then they become just an occasional visitor, and finally they walk out the door never to return. How many of us have seen that movie over and over again? That's how it goes. It starts gradual, but its end is utter ruin. We can justify, we can reason, but at the end of the day, sin leads us down that gradual road. Whether things started off with good intentions is irrelevant, but that's how it goes, little bit by little bit. And here's the problem. We can see it in everybody else, but we never see it in ourselves. The problem is we don't realize how horrible sin is in the sight of God and how detestable it is. Again, I can justify, well, if I have church flu this next week, that's okay. Where God's saying, oh, you don't think I'm worthy to be worshipped. I mean, you got to look at it from God's perspective as well. And that's just an example. But how often do we downplay the seriousness of our sins? And until we realize how or why our sin is so repugnant to Him, we'll never see forgiveness like we should. Sin is extremely strong. It is so strong that Jesus even said it will overcome most people in the world. Isn't that what He said about the narrow road and the wide one over here? Sin is strong and it will overcome most people. Don't estimate it, underestimate it. Sin is strong. But God's love is stronger. Sin is strong, but God's love is stronger. In Psalm 103, verse 12 to 14, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now, if I told you, I want you to go walk west until you're walking east, how far would you have to go? And that's the point. You are never going far enough east that you're now going west. That's how far apart east is from the west. And when God forgives, that's how far away He removes your sins. I guess when it comes down to it, it's really more about just our sin. It's all about God's holiness. See, here's my biggest problem. I can't forgive my sins. I can't get rid of my sins. And hey, there are some brethren here who I regard as the most humble and most righteous Christians I've ever met. But they can't forgive my sins either. Yet the Holy Sovereign willingly forgives. Which is ironic, because who is more offended by my sin? Me or God? God. Who is more repulsed by my wickedness? Me or God? God. And yet, He is the one who so willingly forgives. The demand from God is not so much that we cease from sin, it's understanding what sin is. And when we do understand it, then our desire will be to go our way and sin no more. It's in confronting us with our sin, God says it's bad beyond your comprehension. Sin is worse than you know. God didn't obliterate the universe when His creation rebelled, but that's only because of His love for humanity. The love of God is more than a match for sin. Sin is strong, but God's love is stronger. Sin will never have the final word. God always has the final word. God confronting us with our sin is not the same as Him damning us for it. He confronts us with our sins so that we will repent and change, so that His holiness will not demand that He damn us. Now, I don't know why this morning, I'm using examples of books and things that I have never read or anything else. But back in the 80s, when movies were good, there was a movie that I know about, I have just never watched it from beginning to end, but there was a movie with Robert Redford called The Natural. And I can't use hockey illustrations, and so I am trying to speak American here, and we will use American's pastime as an example. But this particular movie revolved around a man named Roy Hobbs. He was a good man, a baseball player, but he leaves the love of his life to go to the big city to play with a major baseball team, but he gets sidetracked. Well, time goes on, and as an older, better man, he reappears, still a fantastic pitcher, a fantastic hitter. And he urges his struggling team on, and they actually win a championship, but he again gets sidetracked. His morals begin to fade away, his playing skills are greatly affected, and his life starts to take a dive. Well, his team makes it to the conference finals, and near the end of the game, the team is behind. And if they lose this game, not only is their season over, the team is done. It's done. The old coach is done. Everything ends if they lose. So in potentially the last game of his career, bottom of the ninth, and the opposing pitcher has figured out how to strike out Roy Hobbs. The legend that was once Roy Hobbs has become just a shell of his old self. Strike one. Strike two. And as he waits for the last pitch, the ball that will strike him out of the game and out of life, he looks in the crowd and he sees a familiar face. It's her. It's her. The girl that he had left years ago. All that time had passed by, but there she is in the stands, and she's standing up when everybody else is sitting down, and she's just smiling at him. Well, new purpose comes upon him, and the pitch is delivered, and he hits a home run. And even if you haven't seen the movie, you'd probably recognize that scene. It's where the ball is hit so far that it shatters the lights, and sparks are flying everywhere, and he's rounding the bases with sparks going everywhere. Well, later on, Roy Hobbs is very sick in the hospital. And she visits him, and she tells him, you know, I never stopped loving you. And he asks her, that day in Chicago, why did you stand up? And she simply said, because I didn't want to see you fail. Now, if that's not our God, I don't know what is. Our God, who comes to us never to leave us because He doesn't want to see us fail. It's like watching your child learn how to walk. You know they're going to fall. You know they're going to do the dum-dum-dum. You know they're going to cry. You know all these things. See, she's not even trying to walk right now, and that's what happens. But each time, you are rooting for them to succeed. That's our God. We timed that perfectly. So, however, we do have to realize that God's love is not the end all. I think that's where the misconception can come from. And unfortunately, that's the message that is usually conveyed in this religious world we live in, this denominational world, that there is only God's love and man can't do anything about it. In fact, man has no control and it doesn't matter what man does. Well, sorry, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. You read that, yeah, there are things that faith leads you to do. There are things that must be done. For example, God's love must be met with our confession. In 1 John, in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God says, I'm willing to forgive your sins, but you at least better admit that you have sins that need forgiven. And I'll tell you, I'm guilty as much as anybody else. But our public prayers sometimes, I think public prayers are a reflection of our private prayers as well, but our public prayers sometimes downplay sin. How many times have we heard a prayer that's offered, you know, and all the boxes get checked, but right at the end it has to get squeezed in, and please forgive us our sins in Jesus' name, amen. But what if? What if when a prayer was offered here, the fella said, Father, forgive our lustful eyes and our impure hearts. Forgive us when we say unkind words. Forgive us when we forsake our brethren. Forgive us when we don't reach out to someone that we've been told is struggling. Forgive us when we're prideful. Forgive us when we treat our president or elected officials disrespectfully. Forgive us when we lie. Forgive us for never opening the Word at home. You could go on and on, couldn't you? You see, confessing our sins, we first have to admit that we have sin. It's like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The man wouldn't even look up to heaven. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. The tax collector had nothing to say for himself. No explanations, no excuses, no denials, no extenuating circumstances. He didn't play the victim card. He simply confesses, forgive me, Lord. Show me mercy because I am a sinner. We all need to be more like that tax collector. Sometimes we're so nonchalant about God's forgiveness. Kind of like when a friend buys us lunch. Oh, you didn't have to do that. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it. You know, but we're not dumbfounded that they did it. We need to be dumbfounded by the forgiveness of God. That He loves us so much that He forgives us. But God's love is not only summed up in His forgiveness. His love also promises His children a rest. When Israel was in the wilderness, God gave them a Sabbath day as the confession of their dependence upon Him. And in Exodus 20, starting at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What the Sabbath day was a reenactment. They were imitating God. Do you remember the whole deal with the manna? Remember when God sent the manna? Since they couldn't do any work, and since they couldn't gather the manna on the Sabbath, remember how God provided them with twice as much on Friday? And every Sabbath day, the Israelites proclaimed God as the creator. And they witnessed how he was the provider. The Jews were acting out the creation week. The seventh day declared that nothing else needed to be added by God. He had provided everything. He was done. And so God promises Israel manna, but his promise that he makes with them about the manna was in connection with the Sabbath day. God was telling Israel, on the Sabbath, you are to remember, among many other things, that I am the provider. Even today, did you know the Jewish Sabbath tradition is that each family set two loaves of bread on their table for the Sabbath day? Even today, the Jews reflect back on the Sabbath in connection with God's loving provision. The Sabbath was a day of rest. I mean, notice the wording, you shall not do any work. That's creation language. That's Genesis language. Not only with God not working on the Sabbath, but also with the curse. That's where that language is derived from. Man was cursed to do what to the ground? To work the ground. The cursed ground that would now produce thorns and thistles. But God gave Israel the Sabbath day. It served as a rest. It served as a weekly reprieve from the rigors of living in this cursed world. You know, even temporary grace is still grace. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, and we're going to start at verse 1. Hebrews 4 and verse number 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, the writer's just talking about that metaphorical journey through the wilderness. You're on your way to the promised land, right? To Canaan's land, I'm on my way. Well, let's make sure you get there, because you can come up short. That's what he said. You can come up short. That despite being a child of God, if you don't make it through the wilderness, you will not enter his rest. That's what he said. Old Testament Israel was given a Sabbath's rest. But not really. It was more like a breather. Because when Sunday morning, well, I guess Saturday evening came, Israel's back at work. The Sabbath is one of those types and shadows. It was looking ahead to something much greater. Obviously, heaven. Heaven is the ultimate Sabbath. It's going to be a place of permanent rest. It's like when people ask me, are you preparing for retirement? All my Christian life. People ask, how old do you want to be when you retire? I want to be about as old as I get. Okay. When they put me in the ground, well, that means that I retired a few days before that. You ever thought what a Christian's funeral truly is their retirement party? And that's what we're looking for, that rest. A rest that not even Joshua could have given Israel after conquering Canaan. They just had a Sabbath day. We get a Sabbath eternity. No more working this cursed ground. But notice who it's for. It's only for those who obey. Those who disobeyed died in the wilderness. The true rest is the promised land of heaven, but that's only for those who obey. And here's the kicker. This is, I don't know why more sermons aren't focused on this. When do we obey? When do we obey? The writer says, on a certain fixed day. So think with me. Just as the Sabbath was a certain fixed day, we are to come to obedience on a certain fixed day. And what day is that? Today. I'm not talking about the first day of the week. But every today of your life, that's when you obey. The most important day of your life is today. Did you know tomorrow never gets here? Is that just some deep philosophical thought that poof, you know, blows your mind? Tomorrow never gets here because when you wake up tomorrow, guess what? It's today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So we look forward to that rest, a permanent rest, a permanent retirement. And when we get there, when we make it, it will only be because God carried us. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 1, Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb even to your old age. I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. Well, what's going on here is that the prophet is being told by God that Babylon is about to come in and punish Israel for her rebellion and her idolatry. Babylon is about to take Israel into captivity. But Babylon is not going to get out of this unscathed either. God is going to use Babylon for His purpose, but because of their arrogance, God is going to deliver Babylon into the hands of the Persians. Babylon's gods, that's what it's talking about at the beginning. Babylon's gods are going to be like that child trying to walk. Just, you know, Babylon's gods are just going to all fall down because only the Lord is the true and living God. And He wants Israel to remember that they didn't carry Him. He carried them. He brought them forth. And from their beginning, it was He who sustained them. It was He who provided for them. And if they're going to make it through to the end, it would only be because He carried them. Do you think there's a lesson in there for us as well? Let us never forget. Jesus even said, when you do all that has been commanded you, you're still just an unworthy slave. You're still not getting to heaven without God carrying you there. Now, this is my opinion. Underline, bold print, whatever you want. My opinion. But I think that's why the second, or one of the reasons why the second coming of Christ is described the way that it is. You ever thought about that before? Why does Jesus have to return and meet the saints in the air? In 1 Thessalonians 4, why can't the final trumpet just sound and we get caught up into heaven? Why does Jesus have to meet us in the air? Why can't we just meet Him up in heaven, save Him a trip type of thing? Why? Because we can't get to heaven on our own. We don't carry the Lord. He carries us. You know, sometimes we have no sense of our weaknesses and our limits, and we think that we are in control, and then the bottom falls out, and we realize how utterly desperate and helpless we truly are. We don't carry God. He carries us. And I hope that's words of comfort to everybody. But let's just say it for what it is. We look at this nation and we say, boy, is this country getting bad. And it's only going to get worse. And we listen to the experts, and they very well might be right when they say that, yeah, we're about to go through some very tough times as a country. But let's have some faith here, brethren. Faith in the God we serve. When we hear all these things that go on in the world, when we hear of court cases that are unjust, where someone's let off the hook or maybe someone was treated unjustly, we gripe about these things as though Christ is about to be dethroned. We see church attendance in a free fall. We see the state of our nation. We look at the divorce rate, almost 50%. We see crimes being committed and no one being held accountable. And we look at all of this and we think God's in trouble? You think we need to start providing some manna for God? God is saying, so, the pagans are pounding at the church doors and you're worried about me? You see all these issues in the world and you're wondering how you're going to keep me from going into captivity? Our Lord is telling us, you listen to that insolent movie that just came out, or that big name athlete, or that celebrity who just slandered Christianity. You see just decades of arrogant scientists. You see all the politicians and you think me, the God of heaven, needs help? The great I Am asks us, you're in a panic because some flaky version of the Bible was just released? Or a book that attacks me has become the New York Times bestseller? You're worried that you're not going to be able to prop me up much longer? Let me tell you, we don't carry God. He carries us. And the moment we start fretting about the world around us is the moment we forgot all of that. The fact is, if you truly believe in the God of the Bible, you're concerned about this world, but you're not concerned about this world. Let's make sure our faith doesn't waver in these uncertain times. And again, let's just state a fact. In the last year and a half, has the faith of many Christians wavered? Yes. Yes. Let's make sure. Do you remember what Paul said? We walk by faith, not by... Do you believe those words? You know when you know what he meant by sight? When you look around. When you look... Walk down the street of Eustace. Okay? In fact, most of you probably have never done this. I don't think I have either. Another illustration of something I've never done. Go ahead and walk down, especially downtown Leesburg, downtown Eustace. Walk down any night around 10 p.m. Your eyes will be opened. What goes on? See, when we look at the world, we think, oh no, we're in trouble. Well, the world hasn't changed a whole lot in that aspect, has it? The world's always been corrupt. The world's always been cursed. But this is why we walk by faith and not by sight. This world can throw anything at us, but my God is still bigger. God's purpose, His desire, and His will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. Now, as we ponder these things, especially in the next, I think we'll wrap this series up before Phil does his meeting. But as we look at the purpose of God, and it's just incredible when you take a step back and you see all the dominoes that He has lined up. And may I even, just as a trailer, if you will, of what's to come, maybe He even switches some dominoes as He goes along. But when you look at the purpose of God, it's incredible that His purpose is not just some massive plan. You know, corporations come in with a business plan. This is how we're going to do it. But what about individual plans? God still has purpose for individuals too. And where does that leave you? If there are any here this morning that have not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to do what Avery did, to be baptized into Christ, into the blood of Jesus, to have your sins forgiven, to make a change in your life, and to live for Him. If anything this world teaches us, it is unpredictable. And I don't think I would ever do this. But I think there would be a good sermon. It wouldn't be biblically based. I know that sounds scary, but if we just had Robert come up here, and Robert, I want you to tell us all about the horror stories you've seen working as a firefighter. He'd tell us some doozies, wouldn't he? Because that's how unpredictable life is. Let's make sure that when we leave this world, we are right with our God. Let's sing this last song.